We have been studying through the book of Romans for the last several months now, and we are nearing the end of it. I believe we'll finish it up next week. We have learned something about the condition of man coming into the world and in rebellion against God, and yet we've learned about God's the power of the gospel and God's grace and how He justifies, meaning that He pardons our sins and dresses us in the righteousness of Christ. So our sins are taken off from us and we put on Christ's righteousness. That's what justification is. And we also learned about some about sanctification, where God breaks the power of slavery to sin and makes us slaves to righteousness. And that doesn't mean that we are perfectly righteous in this life, but there's a basic change of orientation that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. And yet we also find that even as a Christian we struggle, that there's remaining sin. And part of the process of sanctification is God showing us over and over again that sin remains, that we can't do what we want to do, and yet the Holy Spirit isn't through with us yet. And He brings us to repentance, and He brings us to further obedience. We also learn about the sovereignty of God and how God is sovereign over the nations and over salvation. And God reaches out in taking the initiative to draw His people to Himself. And then we also have learned that the mercy of God has implications not only for how we relate to God, but how we relate to each other as well. Okay? Now, before I go any further, let me just say that we don't know if we will continue to do this mode of Sunday school forever. We'll probably do some kind of age division. But while we're doing this, we see it as a great potential opportunity. Because, for one, I think that children can learn probably more than we give them credit for. And another thing is that there's one of the things that they can learn is, you know how you're constantly teaching your children certain things, and after a while they're just kind of, yeah, we've heard this all before. But it's a great opportunity for your children to see other parents sitting there with their Bibles open, listening and learning and desiring to learn too. So it's not just mom and dad who seem to have this obsession with learning more and more about the Bible, but there are other people too. Other normal grown-ups do too. So that's a great opportunity as well. But another thing is it gives you an opportunity to continue the discussion after this is over lunch. And that one of the reasons we do this little handout is just to give you something to look at when you get home, to remind you of what we talked about and maybe get some questions started so that y'all can talk about it. And you can help bring it down to the level of your own children and where they are and what they're going through. And so there are a number of good reasons why we do this, and it's not simply that we can't find another Sunday school teacher. Okay. Now, like I said, the mercy of God has something to do with not only our relationship to God Himself, but also to the way we relate to other people. And that's really what, beginning with chapter 12 and going all the way through the end of the book, we see Paul unfolding. He says that we are to live in view of the mercies of God. Now, you may remember a story that Jesus told about a slave who owed his master $10 million. Now, $10 million, does anybody have that much money in your piggy bank at home? Nobody? Well, $10 million is a lot of money. And somehow or another, he owed his master $10 million. Now, I don't know how he ended up owing him that much, but he owed him a lot of money. Well, the master didn't like that. And the slave was not paying him back. So the master says, "All right, time for you to pay me back or you're going to jail. And I'm going to sell you and all your, and your family and all your things in order to get back whatever I can. You're going to go to jail until you pay it back." Well, the slave says, "Please, master, have mercy on me. I can't pay it all back right now, but I'm going to work really hard and I'll pay it back eventually." Well, of course, he probably could never have paid back $10 million. But the master decided to show mercy to him. And he said, okay, I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to forgive the whole thing. Don't worry about it. You don't ever have to pay me back. $10 million, we'll just call it even. Okay? Well then, after a while, the slave, he looked it out, and he realized that one of his buddies, another slave, owed him $10. Now, how many of you have $10 in your piggy bank? Okay? $10 might seem like a lot of money, but it's not nearly like $10 million, is it? Okay, it'll probably only buy one decent toy at Walmart, right? Well, so he this guy owed him $10. He went to him and he grabbed him. He said, "Pay me my $10 now, or I'm going to make sure you go to jail." And so the other slave did the exact same thing. He said, "I can't pay you back right now, but just give me some time and I'll get the money and I'll pay you back." And he said, "No, you're going to jail right now." And he had him sent to jail. Well, the other slaves heard about that and they thought, well, how ungrateful could this man be? He just had $10 million forgiven. And then he goes out and tries to get $10 from somebody else and has him thrown in jail. Okay? Well, when the master heard about that, he said, "Well, if you don't understand forgiveness and you don't understand how to show mercy, then you're going to jail too." And so he had him thrown in jail. Okay? Well, that story that Jesus told is a great illustration of the fact that when we really understand the mercy of God, it ought to change the way we treat other people. Because it's kind of that way. God has forgiven us a $10 million debt in our sins. And so we ought to treat others who haven't sinned against us the way we've sinned against God. We ought to treat others with more mercy too. Okay? Well, Romans 14 is one of those examples where this gets worked out. The question that is being dealt with in Romans 14 is, how do we treat people who, as a matter of conscience, are either stricter or looser in their practices, and particularly how they treat certain things in God's creation? So let's read the first part of Romans chapter 14. And let me see. Steve, would you read verses 1 through 12 for us?
"Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputed matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You, then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God."
Okay. Now, what Paul's talking about here is that there was some disagreement, and he brings up some specific situations. For example, there was some disagreement over whether you should eat meat or not, and whether God wanted us to eat meat or not eat meat. Now, and then he talks about drinking. He talks about regarding one day above another, or treating it every day alike. What was the situation that Paul had in mind here? Well, it's a bit confusing, actually, as to what was actually going on in this situation. And there are some people that think that it was a conflict about whether to continue to observe the various Jewish regulations concerning what you should eat and what you should drink and that sort of thing. The problem is that if you look at verse 2, the problem with that explanation is that it says one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Well, the Jewish law never required anybody to eat only vegetables. So it doesn't really quite fit that situation. Okay? Then there are some people think that what it was dealing with was that people were afraid that that certain meat that might have been offered to an idol, that you might end up eating that and therefore dishonoring the Lord by eating meat that had been sacrificed or offered to an idol. But it's never stated that way here. And Paul does talk about that in other places. He's very clear that that's what he's talking about. Well, here he doesn't say that. And also, even if you were afraid that eating meat sacrificed to an idol, that you might slip up and eat meat sacrificed to an idol, it wouldn't keep you from eating all meat, because there'd be some meat that you knew hadn't been sacrificed to an idol. And so that doesn't really fully explain it either. Okay? Then, if you look down in verses 5 and 6, let me just mention some point of possible debate here. There are some people who think that in verses 5 and 6 that this passage is saying, at least by implication, that the observance of a Christian Sabbath is a matter of indifference. That is, some people would say, yes, you should observe a Christian Sabbath, and others would say that you should not observe the Sabbath principle. But there are several reasons why this can't be what Paul is talking about here. For one, if you look up just 10 verses before this, in Romans 13:9, he just quoted from the Ten Commandments in just 10 verses previously, and he quotes from it with the idea that this body of law here, these Ten Commandments, of which the Sabbath commandment is one of them, is an ongoing responsibility of Christians. Okay, he quotes from it just assuming that they would understand that if you say, oh, you know the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. This is a body of law that Christians are still responsible to obey. Okay, so he didn't quote particularly the Sabbath commandment there, but he quotes from that same body of Ten Commandments. And so it would seem strange that he would immediately turn around and say that it would be okay to not follow that principle. Okay. A second reason why that is not what he's talking about is that if you look at the practice of the apostles, the consistent and principled practice that they followed was to meet on the first day of the week. It's very clear they've bent over backwards to meet on the first day of the week. And that would seem to, by their practice, contradict the idea of regarding every day alike. So I don't believe that that's what Paul had in mind when he said that. And then a third reason is that the Sabbath principle, this basic pattern of resting one day in seven, is a pattern that was instituted at creation. It predates the Jewish law, and it was instituted at creation. So it can't be a matter of indifference any more than marriage is a matter of indifference, because it was also instituted at creation. It's something that's just part of the warp and woof of this creation. Okay? It's more likely that in this passage where it talks about days, that it's talking about days that were associated with this eating issue and this drinking issue. That there were certain days that may have been associated with observances, either Jewish observances or pagan holidays or something like that, that may have meant you were to abstain from eating meat or drinking wine or something like that. There are many other Jewish days that may have been questions in people's minds, Jewish festivals and that sort of thing, that they were questioning whether they should continue to follow those. And there may have been some pagan holidays that they had to decide, is this something that can we enter into this holiday or can we not enter into this holiday? Okay, so I don't think it was talking about the Sabbath principle per se. So the bottom line is that we really don't know much about the specific situation that Paul had in mind here. We can't really put our fingers on it. It was probably how things happen in individual churches. There's all kinds of little forces and tugs going on here, and this group of people are saying one thing and this group is saying another thing. and some unique problem arises for that particular context. And it's probably that there was a complex situation arising out of either reactions or overreactions to Jewish practices or pagan practices or some combination of both. But really, really, we can't say in any detail exactly what the issues were. So let me just ask you to kind of get the wheels turning a little bit. What are some ways that Christians differ in where to draw the line, particularly in the use of created things, days, seasons, eat and drink, that sort of thing? What are some ways that Christians differ in where to draw the line? Okay. Movies are not. What else?
Some believe that you shouldn't do any housework or cooking or anything on Sunday, that you should eat out or just kind of like pull out foods.
Okay. All right, so I think that even though the principle itself, as I've said, I don't believe that the principle itself was an issue in Paul's mind. An application of these things has to do with, you know, how would you apply the Sabbath principle? You know, where exactly do you draw the line in terms of what is work and what is not work? And, you know, the Jews drew a line that you couldn't walk more than a certain distance. If you walked one step further, then you were in violation of God's law, and you could only walk in your home, and therefore, and even today, I think I understand Orthodox Jews have a sort of area that they have things sort of distributed out that they consider their home in some legal sense. So they can walk all around in this large area of their neighborhood because it's all part of their home. Okay? So they kind of stretch it in that way. All right. Anything else? Okay. How to dress. All right.
Alcohol.
I was wondering if you guys were going to mention that. What about tobacco? Dancing. Yeah. 1 foot's got to be on the floor. Okay. You know, in terms of days, there's some question about how and whether we ought to observe certain holidays. You know, some Christians would say you shouldn't observe Christmas because it's either because it's secularized or because it has pagan roots or something like that. Then some would say that we shouldn't do any kind of observance or participation in Halloween activities. So that's another area where there might be some.
Saturday or Sunday.
Okay. That might be one. The Sabbath, again, I was kind of mark that up there with the application of the Sabbath principle as to how you put that in the
place. What about school choice?
School choice, that's a good one.
Music?
Yeah. Yeah, it's starting to get rolling. Uh-oh.
How about Bible translation?
What is that?
What does thou mean by that?
That's right. Okay, well, these are just some things to kind of give us an idea of these disputable matters that Christians often draw different lines on. Now, this passage talks about two types of people, the weak and the strong. Remember that, what we've read so far? There's some that are called the weak, and there's some that are called the strong. Now, who are the weak and the strong here? Let's start with weak. Who are the weak? What is it that makes them weak? Makes them weak.
Weak people would be people that could not live according to the law. Is that not right?
In this,
here, a weak person eats only vegetables. So,
okay.
I think the opposite. To me, it seems those that will allow. I don't know what the right word is. There's some things that are basic that all believe, and then there's some things that are not. That they're going to judge others on these items of whether they're Christian or not.
Yeah.
I don't know how
we tend to think of weak. We would use that word in general as maybe weak in the sense of maybe weak in the face of temptation or something like that. So we more easily give in to temptation. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about people who, because they had a they didn't fully understand their liberty in Christ. They were weak in their faith. Okay, and because they were weak in their faith, they could not in good conscience participate in things that other Christians could in good conscience participate in. Okay, so this weakness was not the kind of weakness that we often think of somebody who's often falling into sins of various sorts, but this is a weakness of faith in the sense that they were more restrained, they were more conservative than the strong, because they could not in good conscience bring themselves to participate in certain things. The weak is not someone who's sinfully indulgent, but someone who's too strict. Okay? Not someone who is offended, and another one, it's not someone who's offended by the fact that other people are indulging and they're not, but it's someone who might be tempted to violate their own conscience in going past their own conscience. Okay? Now, the strong, on the other hand, is someone who enjoys liberty with a good conscience. That's what this is talking about in this passage. Now, these are the issues that Paul is addressing here are not issues of things that are right and wrong in themselves. Okay? They are issues that are indifferent. Okay? It doesn't matter whether you do this or not do this. Okay? That's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing. The strong is not someone who can, with a good conscience, take the Lord's name in vain, or with a good conscience, skimp on paying their taxes. Okay? That's not strong. That is licentious. That's sinful. Okay? A strong one, someone, is someone who can live in the liberty that God has granted. Okay? So, because of that, this is actually a very difficult passage to apply. Because we don't always know for sure whether we are being licentious or whether we're being strong. Or we don't know whether we're being weak. Let me say it this way. The weak person often doesn't want to admit that he's being weak. He thinks he's just being consistent with biblical principle. Okay? So it's very difficult for us to be sure that we understand where we are, in which category we're in. In fact, if we understood that, If we begin to understand that we are being stricter than Scripture is being, then we're beginning to move away from being weak, because we would begin not to, for our consciences not to bother us to do certain things. Okay, so that makes it very difficult to read. To apply. The weak may not see themselves as weak, and the strong might be actually just justifying something that they shouldn't. Okay, let's finish out reading the chapter, and then I want to talk about four principles that we can learn from this. Mike, can I pick on you to read the verses 13 through 23 for us? Caught him doing research.
13 through 23. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean on itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, but whatever is not from faith is sin.
Okay. All right, like I said, I think sometimes the application of this to particular situations today is very difficult. It's difficult to find a situation that exactly matches up with the kind of thing Paul was talking about here. But even if that's the case, I think there are some principles that we can gather from this that we can apply very, very clearly. And so I want to talk about some these principles that we can glean from this passage. The first principle is found in the first part of verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Okay? Now, he's not saying that there's no action that's unclean. He's saying there's nothing created. There's nothing that you can hold, that you can touch, that you can eat, that you can put on, or a time or something like that, that is unclean in itself. Okay? That is a very, very important principle about God's creation that we need to understand. Nothing is unclean in itself. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, he has some pretty harsh words for people that try to claim that certain parts of creation are unclean in themselves. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So, that tells us that the Christian is free to use whatever is found in God's creation with joy and thanksgiving. Okay? It is not Christian or spiritual to be narrower than God. Now, some people think, you know, to be really strict, that's spiritual, that's Christian. But it is not Christian, it is not honoring to God to be narrower than He is. God is the Creator, and it's an insult to Him to label certain parts of His creation as unclean in themselves, or as inherently evil. Okay? Along with that, we can say that God's law is not defined by the weakness of the weak believer. Okay? There are some principles by which we might choose to abstain from certain things because of the weak believer, but that doesn't move the line of God's law. God's law gives us great liberty in the use of things. Okay? There might be reasons why we would choose to abstain for the sake of someone else, but that doesn't move the line. God's law is a freeing law, and we don't need to let God's law be redefined by the weakness of weak faith. Okay? Now let me be more specific. Let's look down at verse 21. Remember that Paul is not dealing with things that are just blatantly contrary to his law, to God's law. He is dealing with things that are indifferent in themselves or are clean in themselves. Look at verse 21. It is good not to eat meat. Okay? And let's remember now, he's already said it's not unclean in itself. It's okay to eat meat. But he's talking about a principle where in certain situations you might not eat meat. Or to drink wine. Okay? And let's apply the same reasoning there. That what he's saying here is by the very fact that he mentions eating meat or drinking wine, we know therefore that those things are okay in themselves. Okay? Did you understand what I said? It's okay to eat meat and it's okay to drink wine in theory. Okay? Now, you know right now, if you wondered before, we are not a typical Baptist church. Just the fact that I would say that in a Baptist church means that we are not We're not typical. So
follow Scripture?
I'm afraid so. We're just constrained to do that. So these things are okay in themselves, and the responsibility for sin is not found in the meat or in the wine, but in their abuse because of our hearts. So the responsibility lies with us to use them wisely. Okay? The responsibility cannot, or the sin cannot be located in the meat or in the wine. Okay. Now, that's the first principle. Nothing is unclean in itself. The second principle is found in the second part of verse 14. It starts with but. Okay? Nothing is unclean in itself, but that's not the whole story in how to apply this. Okay? But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Okay? To him who thinks it is unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, it is a sin to do what you believe is wrong. Even if you're mistaken about that, it's still a sin to do it if you think it's wrong. Okay? Now, some of you may remember that I used this little diagram a few weeks ago to talk about right and wrong from God's perspective. From God's perspective, the only place that we ought to be is right here. Okay, there are times when we do the right thing, we do the right action, but we do it for the wrong reason. Well, that is not pleasing to God, is it? Because He sees the heart just as much as He sees the outward actions. So it's displeasing to God if I'm nice to someone in order to impress somebody else, or just so I can feel good about myself, or something like that. That would be doing something good with a bad motive. God wants us to do good things. Wants us to do good things with good motives. Okay. So if we do something like, if we do something for that's okay, but we do it for the wrong reason, then we have displeased God. So, for instance, the drinking of wine. If you believe that drinking wine is wrong, but then you drink some anyway, maybe what you did was okay in the abstract. The action was okay. But the fact that you did it thinking that it was wrong, you had a wrong motive. And so it's displeasing to God. Okay? So make sure that what you do, that you do only what you believe is right. Okay? Now you need to inform your conscience. You need to learn what's right. But wherever you are in that process, whatever you believe is wrong, don't do it. Because for you, it is wrong to do it. Okay? Our consciences, because of the presence of sin and the cloudiness of our thinking, our consciences don't always perfectly reflect God's law. But we still must follow them. Because that's the best understanding that we have at present. Is what our consciences tell us. Our consciences need to be sanctified and improved, but wherever we are at this moment, we have to follow that. Otherwise, we are acting on bad motives. Okay. Now, let me just give you an illustration of this. Let's suppose that Let's suppose Jonathan went in and said, "Mary Carol, Mom and Dad said you can't walk on your left foot until lunchtime." Okay, now how would you get around if you couldn't walk on your left foot? A different way? You'd hop? Okay, well, some might just walk around on their hands, you know, doing handstands all over the house, but that might be tough. So if Mary Carol believed that was a real message from her parents, Jonathan said, our parents said, don't walk on your left foot at all until lunchtime. Well, then, she would need to walk around like this, wouldn't she? She'd have to hop around all the time. And let's say that Jonathan was just making that up to play a joke on her. Okay? Well, it would still be wrong for her to walk around on 2 feet. Because she would think that she was disobeying her parents. And so her motive would be wrong. Okay? Even though there's really would be nothing wrong with walking around on 2 feet. And there's nothing wrong with walking on 1 foot either. It might be kind of hard to get around, but there's nothing wrong with it. Okay, so if you think your parents have said that, then you have to follow it. Okay, so that's the second principle. It is sin to do what you believe is wrong. That's what this teaches us. The third principle relates to the responsibility of the weak. Okay, what is the responsibility of the weak according to this passage? There's more than one. Let's see if we can dig those out. What does Paul say to the weak? Okay, exactly. Paul tells the weak, don't judge. Don't be sitting there saying, well, I'm more righteous because I'm stricter in my Christian observances than my brother is. Okay? So we're not to judge.
He also says, don't quarrel over opinion in the very first verse.
Okay, that's right. Don't dispute and quarrel over these disputable minor issues. Okay? Why is it that Paul says that the weak is not to judge the strong? What's the reason given?
There's only one master, only one judge.
Okay, exactly. I can't judge you because I'm not your judge. I'm not your master. I'm just another servant. You're another person's servant. I'm not your boss. So it's none of my business in these disputable matters. Okay? That's one reason why I shouldn't judge. What's another reason?
Because
it's
not
your business. Look at verses, let's say verse 6. What does he say that the weak person should understand? That what is the strong person doing in terms of his motives?
He's doing it for the Lord.
He's doing it for the Lord. Okay? And we need to charitably interpret the actions of our brothers and sisters, that when we see them trying to live out their Christian life and they differ with us over some of these particulars, we need to understand that they're trying to live their Christian life for the Lord. And that whatever they're doing, they're eating, and you're going, man, I can't believe they're compromising like that. They're eating. They're drinking wine. I saw them drink wine at Applebee's. They're really compromising. And you need to recognize they're doing that for the Lord. At least that's the way the Christian life ought to be. That whatever we do, we're doing for the Lord. Okay? So there's another reason why we shouldn't judge.
I think that kind of goes vice versa too, that the strong should not look down on the weak.
Mm-hmm.
The weak, they do not have the same understanding.
Exactly. And that gets into principle 4, which I'll talk about in a minute. You're stealing my thunder. All out of order. Yeah. Okay. Now, what else does Paul have to say to the weak? One thing is it's so obvious we would just go right past it. How does he label them? He labels them as weak, right? That's not a good thing, is it? You know, you probably wouldn't feel real good if somebody walked up to you and said, you know, you're looking really weak today. You know, I think you're acting weak. That wouldn't be a compliment, would it? So when Paul calls them weak in faith, we need to realize that is a weakness. That's not something that ought to be. It's something that ought to be grown out of. Okay? The weak in faith needs to become strong in faith by the grace of God. He needs to step into his liberty that he has in Christ and not think that God is harsher or more strict than he really is. So that's a question that we can always ask ourselves if we find ourselves on the strict side of some of these issues. Am I being legitimately careful to obey God's commandments, or am I being weak in faith? Am I not allowing my faith to enjoy the fullness of the liberty that I have in Christ? So, a point of self-examination. Look over at verse 5. There's an exhortation in there at the end. He describes the two views of dealing with days, but then he says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay? So the weak one has a responsibility to seek to be fully convinced. Better to be convinced and be wrong, even, than to be wishy-washying all over the place. Do what you do for the Lord. Don't sit there wavering all the time and not be able to do anything. Do it for the Lord and do it with conviction. Verse 23 says something similar. But be sure, it kind of says it on the opposite side. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So we need to develop conviction whichever way we choose to go. And we need to follow our conscience. We need to be consistent with whatever our conscience is telling us right now. And then verse 6 says that the person who's not eating is doing so for the Lord. And would that it were always that way. That, you know, even in our mistakes, we're trying to do it as an offering to the Lord. But that's the way the Christian life ought to be. In fact, that's the norm for the Christian life, is do we do everything for the Lord. Even in our weak understanding, we're doing it for the Lord. Struggling along as best we can understand. As opposed to just throwing it out and doing whatever we want to. That is not a description of the Christian life. Okay? Now, one area of application here, and especially for you children, is in the area of tattling. I believe that this is something you need to take to heart. There are times when you need to recognize that my brother is not my child. Okay? I'm just another sibling. Okay? I don't have to run to mom and dad and say, you got to correct them, or I think he needs a spanking. Because we're just another servant. We're just another brother. Okay, you're not in charge. You're not in charge of your brother or your sister, so you can relax. Okay, and enjoy being a sister or a brother. Okay, so the fourth principle is relating to what Paul says to the strong. Okay, and he actually says more to the strong than he does to the weak. What does he say to the strong? So Ellen's already told us one thing, is basically the flip side of what he told the weak. You don't judge the strong shouldn't judge the weak and say, man, he is so weak. What's the matter with him? I can't even get this together. Just disgusted to be around him. Always saying no about everything. So negative. We don't judge the one who doesn't eat because, again, he's not my servant. He answers to somebody else, not to me. And, again, he's doing it as an act of obedience to the Lord. You might think he's being stricter than he needs to be, but he's trying to obey the Lord. He's trying to follow he's following his conscience. And that's what he ought to do as long as that's what his conscience tells him. He has no choice as long as that's what his conscience tells him. Okay? What else does Paul say to the strong?
The strong limits their freedom rather than offend the weak.
Okay.
And he uses a pretty strong phrase there when he says, do not destroy with your food.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. He says that we are not to use our freedom, even though we have that freedom, we are not to use it in a way that tempts those who are convinced otherwise to go against their consciences. Okay? Let me say it again. We are not to exercise our liberty in a way that tempts those who are convinced otherwise to go against their consciences. That's the issue here. Okay? Let me just also say as kind of an aside that this is not talking about making somebody feel uncomfortable or making them just kind of angry with you because you indulged and they didn't. Okay, this is not just about people clashing over differences of opinion on things. This is about actually tempting someone to cross the line of their conscience. Okay, now there may be some Christian principles that we need to consider in terms of just not, you know, making somebody upset over what we're doing. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not just talking about whether we make somebody upset about our behavior. He's talking about tempting them, drawing them away from following their conscience. Okay? There are a couple of things that are, again, very similar to what he says to the weak, and one of those is that what we do, we must do for the Lord. We should exercise our liberty as unto the Lord. Okay? And then also, we must seek to be fully convinced. Unless you're fully convinced that it's okay to drink wine or to smoke cigarettes or chew tobacco or whatever it is that you want to do, then you may not do it. Verse 23 says that he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Okay? So you must have full conviction that it's okay before you can go ahead with it. Okay? Now, this kind of gets into the why, and Paul has alluded to one of the reasons. Why should I restrain myself if I'm one of the strong ones? Why should I restrain myself? Paul's already mentioned in verse 15, it says that we're to restrain ourselves so that we don't destroy our brother for whom Christ died. Okay? Now, if we take a step back and we go back into our theology that we learned earlier in Romans, in the good providence and protection and purposes of God, we're not going to truly destroy someone that God is in the process of saving. Okay, we can't do that. We can't override God's purposes. But what we can do is every time we tempt someone to sin, that sin has within itself a destroying principle. Okay, and what we are doing is we are drawing them away by that destroying principle. And so even though, you know, that God has his purposes and his duty, but we are not to work at cross purposes with that, because that's what it does when we tempt someone to sin, is to work at cross purposes with God's purposes of saving that person. Okay. Look at verse 17. Why else should I restrain myself? It's because the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As much as it might seem to you that eating cheesecake is one of the chief joys in life, if that somehow caused your brother to stumble, then there are bigger things in life and in the kingdom of God than that. Peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit are more important. And then verse 20, your liberty becomes sin if it causes somebody else to violate his conscience. So, in a sense, you can't just go freely and do it and say, well, you know, let the chips fall where they may. It becomes sin for you if by doing that you are causing somebody else to violate their conscience. And so your liberty is restrained at that point. Okay. So I want us to say, there's a typo in mine. I don't know if it's a typo on your sheet, but we have a memory verse at the top, and I'd like to say that. It's actually verse 19, and I think I put 29, at least on mine. So let's say that this together, verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 14:19. Okay? Again, let me just give an illustration for a children's level illustration. Let's suppose your mom and dad say, you can have some cookies, because I know you're going to eat your supper, but your little brother, if he has any cookies, he's not going to eat his supper. He can't have any. Well, what should you do? Go sit there and eat your cookies right in front of your little brother? No, because he's going to want to go and sneak in there and get a cookie too. Okay, what we should be doing is trying to keep our brother from sinning. And so it would be better to just go privately, eat your cookie out on the back porch where nobody knows. And you definitely don't go and say, guess what? I get to eat a cookie. I can remember one time taking Jackson somewhere and we stopped off at Krispy Kreme. And the deal that I made with him was he could get the donut with sprinkles as long as he didn't mention it to Jonathan. Well, the first thing as soon as we saw Jonathan, we went to Krispy Kreme and we had a donut with sprinkles. And of course, Jonathan was real upset by that. But that was years ago before Jackson grew up, right, Jackson? Okay. The final and most important reason is that we should follow the example of Christ. And I just want to read to you the first few verses in chapter 15, because this kind of puts the cap on it all. So let me read that. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not displease ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.' Again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people,' and again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him.' Again, Isaiah says, 'There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope.'" So what we learn from this is that Christ bore suffering and deprivation for the good of others. If Christ bore that kind of suffering and that kind of deprivation, then surely we can be deprived and suffer just a little lack for the sake of our brothers. And then the second thing is, in the second part of this section, he accepted very different types of people, Jews and Gentiles. And if Jews and Gentiles, if Christ came to bring Jews and Gentiles together into the church, then surely we who differ over whether to eat cheesecake or not, or whether to give out treats at Halloween, or whatever it might be, surely we can accept one another as well. Okay? And so let me read verse 13 as a close. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen."